Good evening. I'd like you to open your Bibles with me, if you would. We're going to be looking at Paul's letter to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4. As you do, I do want to encourage you to pray for our missionaries. Pastor Greg is in Managua getting some legal documents for our radio station and for our nonprofit there. Nicaragua, I don't know if you've heard that the U.S. is kind of targeting Nicaragua because of some of their issues, so there's sanctions going on right now. And Nicaragua and the United States are not friends right now. And that has created a huge problem for our legal status there because they are making it very extremely difficult to renew things like residency and legal documentation for foreigners. My personal residency there, I have permanent residency in Nicaragua. I became a permanent resident when my daughter Abigail was born there, and she's a citizen there. So is Anna, actually. They're both Nicaraguan citizens. The whitest Nicaraguan citizens ever. But mine is actually expiring as well. So we have to keep my residency just because on paper, I am still the president of the corporation for the radio station, which allows us to have a license. And if we try to change that, it's in a bureaucratic communist system, you don't change things. And so Greg is going to Managua to pick up some documents. The way it works in Nicaragua is you have to get a paper from the government every year stating that you've filed all of your legal documentation, your bureaucratic legal documentation. So they want to know who the board of directors is. They want to know that you filed your taxes. They want to know that you've done this, that, and the other thing. And you have to, it takes a lot of money and a lot of time. It takes us months to do. And it's called a certificado de legalidad, which means it's that you're up to date. Your corporation is up to date. You cannot open a bank account. You cannot do a government transaction in the name of your corporation without it. With that, then we have to renew our radio station license and our missionaries' residencies and things of that nature. So it's a long process. Fortunately, because I have permanent residency, I only have to do this every 5 years. And we have to do mine, but Pastor Greg, him, and Angela, and my mom, they all have to redo theirs every single year. So pray. Pray that tomorrow, while Greg is in Managua, that God gives him favor, that he's able to pick up the documentation. I will be traveling to Nicaragua in the next few weeks to try to help do my part now, which is once we have those legal documents, I get to go to the government office and ask for a license for the radio station and other things that need to get done. So please pray for all that we're doing. God has just really been blessing the radio station there, and the enemy would love to shut it down, or he'd love to take our license away or do anything he can to try to keep us from accomplishing our goals. So pray, and right now, before we get started, let's just pray for Pastor Greg as he's traveling. So Heavenly Father, as we come before you, we pray for Pastor Greg that you would just be with him, keep him safe, Father, and that you would comfort him in his travels, that you would give him favor tomorrow as he goes to the different locations where he has to be, and Lord, in all things, that you would bless the ministry there, that people would hear the gospel, and that your name would be glorified among the nations. So we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And Paul has been talking to Timothy for a while, trying to explain to him the work of a minister. And this is one of the pastoral epistles, as it's called. It's a letter to pastors teaching people how to do ministry. Timothy was a young guy. Now, by young, let's define this. At the time, Paul's probably around 70 years old when he writes this. Timothy is probably less than 35. Some guess around 30. He was definitely less than 40. You see, to the Greek culture, anybody less than 40 was still a youth. They were still a young person. Anybody here under 40? A few of you under 40, okay? You'd be considered a youth. Now, granted, they were having kids at 12 and 13, but they were still considered youth. It wasn't until you were 40 and above, and even our country recognizes this idea of youthfulness. That's why the president is required to be over 35, right? They have to be older. We want someone a little bit more mature, who's already made most of their mistakes, that we can count on. They're a little bit more stable and things of that nature. And so Paul is writing to Timothy, who's a younger guy, and he's in charge of all of these elders and correcting people. And that's a tall order. I became a pastor when I was 18. And I was ordained when I was 22. And that is a really young age to start pastoring. And I didn't know a whole lot. I didn't know. I made a lot of mistakes along the way. And I got married a week after I was ordained. So I became a pastor first. I've been a pastor longer than I've been married, which is kind of interesting. So I tell my wife, Jesus came first. And it's an important thing for us, the ministry and doing that. But it's hard when you're young trying to talk to people who are older. And matter of fact, every time Pastor Tim and I go to a conference or whatnot, or when we're at the Harvest Crusade and we introduce ourselves as the pastors of Calvary Chapel, they always, without fail, assume I'm the assistant pastor. And they assume that the older and wiser looking guy is the senior pastor. Now, he is a wise guy, but it's an interesting idea that people have in their head that you have to be older in order to fulfill the position. And being able to deal with people who are older than you and run the ministry while not hurting others' feelings and not disrespecting people and things of that nature is a very difficult task as a young person. And I completely understand what Timothy was going through at this time. Matter of fact, when I first became a pastor, this was Timothy and Titus, but specifically Timothy was one of my most important resources on learning how to do the ministry. And for you who in here who are younger, and I say that if you're under 40, I want to encourage you as you seek to minister that you seek to apply this to your life, that you seek to make this your focus, and that you would accomplish that which God has for you. But if you're over 40, I would like to encourage you to encourage those who are younger to follow these guidelines that Paul gives us. And so read it with me here, starting in verse 11. He says, "These things command and teach. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, conduct, faith, love, spirit, faith, and purity. Until I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things and give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you." Now, when we read the section together, there's two parts here. Verses 11 through 13 form the first part, and verses 14 through 16 form the second part. And you'll notice a distinction between the two sections. And that distinction is, the first part here is all things that he is supposed to do externally toward others. These are outward actions. And so I want you to write on that first line of your outline there, the minister's external work. These are things that he is supposed to do toward others outside of himself. These are actions that others can see. These are things he is supposed to command, teach, and do externally. But notice in the second half, in verses 14 through 16, the distinction now becomes these are things he has to do internally. These are things that he is supposed to feel, think, and ponder. These are supposed to be internal actions that he is taking. And so we see the distinct difference, and you can write on that second line of your outline, the minister's internal work. What is he supposed to be doing in his heart? And this is an important thing to remember. Something that's really important to remember is for every cop show, how many of you like to watch like cop shows? Anybody like? I love the show Cops. It's been on for like 33 years now, I think. It's been on for longer than some of you have been alive. And I've seen almost every single episode of Cops. I don't know if that's a good thing or a bad thing. But I remember if you ever have a chance to watch some of those original episodes of Cops, they were way different. They are not politically correct. They are kind of interesting to watch now. But one of the interesting things about Cops and everything else is for all the action scenes that you see on the TV, there is an equal or greater amount of paperwork being done back at the precinct. I want you to think about that. For all the stuff that you see going on the TV, you know, they're driving around, they catch the guy, they arrest him, and they interview him, and they throw him in the back of the car, and that's where we leave it off on the TV show, right? That's where it ends. But for the police officer, that is not where it ends. They have to take that guy, they have to book him, they have to process him, and then they have to write out all of these reports, and then they have to show up at court and testify against the guy, and all of this other stuff goes with that process. And so the outward work of the police officer is much less than the inward work that no one sees going on. And that should be the same way with Christians, especially ministers. Sadly, so many times we focus on the outward work and the outward presentation and the outward things that we are responsibilities, and yet the inward work that is the most important, that allows us to complete the external work, gets neglected. And so here Paul is going to very, very importantly distinguish what are our responsibilities in the ministry that we would have success in the task that God has given us. And so I want to encourage you, and if you're a human being today, these all apply to all of us. Because these are things in your walk. Yes, you might stop drinking, and you might stop taking drugs, and you might stop cussing, and you might stop looking at pornography, and you might stop being a jerk towards other people. But if you don't take care of this, if you don't take care of your heart, then it's not enough. And just because you serve the poor and you give your money away, and just because you show up at church, that's not enough either. And just because you've done the great things that people want you to do, Jesus says that in the last days there are going to be some who say, but we did this in your name and we did that in your name, the external work. We were successful in the external work, Jesus. And he's going to say, but depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I do not know you. There's no relationship here. The internal work was neglected. And so we're going to see the difference here. Let's go back to verse 11 for just a moment, and I want you to see what he says here. He says, these things... Notice that word. He says, these things suggest gently and teach. Is that what he says?
No.
He says, okay, just tell them what I want them to do. No, that's not what he says. He says, these things what?
Command.
Command. It's a forceful word. It's a word of authority and order. This is your commanding officer giving you an order. Now I want you to think about this for a second, because in the military, when the general says, we're going to march down into that valley and we're going to fight those guys over there, and he tells the colonel, who tells whoever, I don't know the order, I don't pretend to know anything about the military, but he gets down to the sergeant who's going to lead these guys out, or whoever's leading them out, right? Does that sergeant say, well, the general says we got to go, so I guess we better do it? No, that's not what he says, is it? He says, get your gear, let's go, we're going out there. He makes it like it's his idea, like he owns it, right? He doesn't make it a suggestion, this is not a guideline, this is what you are going to do. That is a command. It's like your dad would say to his son. That's the idea here. It's like, hey son, take out the trash. No. Some people would, because you know what that would mean. That's not a suggestion. That's not a recommendation. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. Whether or not it happens in a nice way is up to you. But this is what's going to happen. And we need to think about this for a second. Paul is telling Timothy to do something that his age and the perception of the people around him are going to contradict. He's telling him to command older people, younger people, to tell them, no, you will not do this. This is wrong. Stop it. And as Christians, we have to be careful that we don't beat around the bush on wickedness and awfulness, that we can say to someone, that's wrong. No, you cannot do that. Well, it's not really the right thing to murder innocent babies when they're in their mother's womb. No, that's murder. Stop it. You're not going to do that. And the Bible is very, very clear that we have to take a strong stance against sin, and we need to treat God's word as commands and not suggestions or guidelines. We have to be careful. And so many times we see churches and we see people who don't want to hurt other people's feelings. Now, let me explain to you what the Bible says about that. Jesus said, father is going to turn against son and mother against daughter, and you're going to have problems because when you share the truth, it's going to adversely affect your relationships with others if you're doing it right. Because God said this, you can only be for me or against me. There's no half measure. There's no lukewarm. You're hot or you're cold. You don't get to walk the fence and pretend to play both sides. You cannot do it. And if we're doing our job right with the gospel, and if we are being correct with the word of God, then we will, by definition, be polarizing. We will be polarizing. Because we are going to tell people, this is right, and this is what we're going to do, or that's not right, and we won't participate in those things. And if we are polarizing, we're going to lose friends, and we're not going to fill the seats as fast as other places, and we're not going to make everybody feel comfortable. So this takes that entire thing of the pastor's your coach, the pastor's your buddy, and it throws it out the window, and he says, these things command. He's very specific. This is a very, very strong word. Timothy was not to enter the pulpit with speculations and maybes and opinions and theories. That's another thing that bugs me. People teach opinions from the pulpit, or they say, oh, well, I don't know why, but this is what the Bible says, so why don't we just say this is what God commands us to do? Let's do it. And so we are supposed to fearlessly bring God's word before God's people, no matter what it says. Not apologize for it, not say, well, that's what God wants. No, we say, this is what's right, this is what's true, this is what's noble, this is what's honorable. Do this. And so Paul is saying for Timothy to be strong in authority, and he's telling him, look, your external work, you cannot be a weakling who lets people walk all over you, because by doing so, you're letting them walk all over the word. Imagine a parent who doesn't know what their kids are doing. That's the worst thing, right? Parents who are clueless about their kids. Second worst thing is that their parents know that their kids are into bad stuff and do nothing about it. That's the second. Actually, it's probably worse than the first, right? Because now their kids have some level of, oh, that's all right then. So if you know your kid is listening to terrible music, what should you do? Stop them, right? If you know that your kids are in an improper relationship before the Lord, what should you do? You should stop it. If you know that your kids are taking drugs and smoking weed with their buddies when they go to their house, what should you do? Stop them. Well, I need to let them kind of grow into who they're going to be. No, these things command. How many of you parents would say, yeah, you would not let that happen in your house? You would make sure that your kids aren't doing that, right? We should all make sure that we're being on it and being careful. When they get old, when they grow up and they get married and they move out, I can't make my kids do anything. But what Joshua said should resonate with us. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And that is that attitude that we must have towards God's word. It's God's word. Matter of fact, Paul said that if someone in the church doesn't want to obey God's word, then you go to them multiple times, and after multiple attempts of sharing God's word with them, and they still don't want to listen, what is the commandment? To put them out of the church and call them anathema, which means a curse and set aside for judgment. Why is this so important? Because we have to take a stand for God's word. Not for us, not for Calvary Chapel, not for some weird idea, but for God's word, we have to take a stand, and we have to say, no, this is the word, and this is where we're going to go with it. So that is a hard thing, command and teach. So command and teach. What is the difference? Well, you teach someone the rules. How many of you know what the speed limit is on the freeway? How many of you have a hard time obeying it? You teach them the truth, and then you make them follow it, right? That's the idea. One is you share with them what the truth is, and then you command them to do it. And that, so he says, get this authority and do what's right. But he says, while you're doing this, you're going to have a problem. You're a young guy. You're a youth. And don't let anyone despise you just because of your age. Now, younger people do things that older people don't do. They have a lot more energy, right? And so they can be despised sometimes for their energy. You know what else they can be despised for? Their agility. Being able to stand and sit without moaning and and things popping out of joint and being able to lift things above their head without hurting their back. And right? How many of you know what I'm talking about? Okay, some of you. Yeah. And sometimes it can even be irritating to see all of their energy and agility, can't it? Kind of, maybe you get a little jealous. Maybe you feel like, you know, stinking kids, settle down. That's why Mr. Wilson was always yelling at Dennis the Menace. It wasn't because he was just evil. It was because he was jealous. At least that's my take on the situation. Now think about this, because you don't have to be doing something specifically wrong necessarily to be despised for your youth. You don't necessarily have to be doing something sinful. It's just that you have to be doing something that is youthful. Okay? Think about that. My son, he eats more. When he's at home, he eats more than anyone else in my house, including me. My son, believe it or not, eats more than I do. I don't know how that works. He goes to the fridge and makes himself 5 or 6 peanut butter and jelly sandwiches a day on top of his regular meals. Just, we're going through food like there's no tomorrow. He goes in there and he makes these sandwiches and he eats this food and he does this stuff. And I'm thinking, but then he just runs. Our house, you can run through the kitchen, around through the living room, down the hallway, by my office, through the den, through the kitchen. And just, you can just run in a big circle and he'll just do laps. Play outside. Kids got more energy than anybody else. And sometimes it is irritating when you're trying to work or get something done, sweep the floor, right? He's just a kid. He has so much energy, and he is so expensive. My little girls didn't eat this much. He eats more than all five girls combined. I mean, I don't get it. I don't understand. Somebody would have explained this to me. I might not have wanted a son. How expensive. I'm kidding. I love my son. He's awesome. He's his daddy's boy. So what Paul is telling Timothy is not that you should not be, that you should stop your wickedness and your sin. He's not accusing Timothy of being sinful. And that's important. What he's talking about here is not sin. Sin goes without saying, and sin has been talked about in many of his epistles. Sin, we all understand that we're not supposed to sin. So these things, as we read them, we need to understand them in context. What is the context? Not necessarily sinful, just youthful. When you're having conversations and when you're talking to people and maybe joking around and all of these other things, now what do? Well, he says, let no one despise your youth. Now, that's hard if you are a young guy and you have lots of ideas and you want to change things. You want to push ahead and you want to forget your traditions, right? Peer pressure from dead people. That's what traditions are. But that's a problem, because then people will despise you. So what does he say? Don't let anyone despise your youth. Now, he says, I'm going to give you a few keys. Number one, be an example to the believer in, and he's going to give them a list of things. These examples, this word example is important. And King James was the first to really render it an example of the believers. But I think example of believers is better. Not, and what that means is he is the mold. He is supposed to be someone to be copied. Okay? Not just by this group, but by any group of believers. And so he gives us this list. And you'll notice in this list, he doesn't say sexually pure and or anything like that. It's not as if he had some specific issue. But he goes through a list of things that Timothy needed to work on to make sure that he was being an example. And the first one here is be an example to the believers in word. And the specifically here, we're talking about God's word, because our words don't matter. He just said command and teach. Now the next reference is to the word. It's not his word and his ideas, but God's word. He says, be an example to the believers in word. When you speak, speak God's word. Share God's word. Know God's word. That's why he told, in another place, he said, he says, be diligent to show yourself approved, a workman who rightly divides the word of truth, that you need not be ashamed. This is that same idea. You know God's word so well that people will hear you And you won't be ashamed of what? Of not knowing what you're talking about. And so he goes on to say, he says here that you're going to be this example. You're going to, people should look up to you and say, I wish I was like that. I wish I spoke like that. I wish I knew God's word like that. And so it has this idea of what you say, God's word, that we need to be an example in our words. The problem is a lot of, the younger you are, now not just young guys, I know some pretty old guys who do the same thing and are pretty vile and vulgar and rude and joke around way too much, but kids in general joke around a lot more than the older crowd, right? And the older you get, the more serious you become, the more calm you become, but kids are always messing around, practical jokes, saying things, kind of pining each other and doing things like that, and that's not what you should be doing in the ministry. And the older I get, the less of that I do. And I sometimes catch myself wanting to do something. I shouldn't do that. And that's just the Holy Spirit helping me out. Because we all have that tendency, right, to joke around. We go too far with our words and we hurt people. And he says, no, you can't do that. So be mindful of your words. Make sure that what you're doing is about God's word. And then he goes on to say, your conduct, what you do. So what you say and what you do, not horsing around, not playing around, not acting up, not just running around all the time. One of the most important things you can teach your children how to do is sit down quietly in a restaurant. I am convinced that people, they didn't get the memo. And, you know, we went out to lunch today to Tom's after service and I've got, I think we had all six of my kids there. Yeah, we had all six of my kids there. And half of them are in another booth, just sitting there talking, playing. And they act up every once in a while. You know, they get a little loud. And I'm like, hey, shh. And I got a couple sitting at our table. And I didn't notice them for the whole time we were eating lunch. Because they were doing their thing, doing what they were supposed to do. A couple times they got up and I said, where are you going? And they had a really good excuse, so I let them go. But then this family comes into lunch today, and their kids are literally just running laps around the restaurant, screaming the whole time. I'm like, I love my kids. They're pretty awesome. In that moment, it was, you know, it was a pretty good eye-opener. That's the difference that he's talking. Is there anything wrong with a kid being a kid? And the answer is no, there's nothing wrong with it, but there's a time and a place for that, isn't there? There's a time and a place that you should be running around, and there's a time and a place where kids need to learn how to sit, fold their hands, and be quiet. Teaching kids how to sit in church is another good one. You know, teaching your kids, they're not always going to be able to run around when they get bored, to kind of keep themselves occupied while they sit there. My daughter today, while she was at Tom's, wrote an entire book of drawings, and she was drawing space shuttles and all kinds of stuff. And it was like, hey, good, awesome. I kept it. It's on napkins, so I don't think I can publish it, but it is pretty good. But teaching your kids to that calm, how to behave attitude is kind of what he's talking about here. Your conduct cannot be frantic. It cannot be so energetic that you put off other people and that you can't get close to other people, but you need to be calm and collected and sober-minded is this idea that when you act, you're acting reasonably and that you're not being, well, you're not running around all the place. And then he says, in love. Now, that one's pretty easy. Love is specifically how do you react to people hurting you. Let's just call it what it is. That's what he's talking about here. How do you react to people hurting you? How do you react when things don't go your way, when you're frustrated? Work on your love. Outwardly, it needs to be in love. Then he says, your attitude, your spirit. Your attitude needs to be good. You can't walk around angry and, you know, frowning all the time and yelling at people. Your attitude has to be one of encouragement. And no one wants to listen to somebody who's always yelling. You know what happens when you always scream or nag people? They learn not to listen to you. They learn not to listen. When your criticisms are constant, and when your criticisms are sometimes unfounded, and when your criticisms, even if they are legitimate criticisms, but they're just all the time, all the time, all the time, all the time. people stop listening to you. And they attribute it to you, not them. So parents, when you nag and nag and nag your kids and you never encourage them and you never tell them that they're doing a good job or that you're proud of them and there's nothing ever good to say about them, they're going to stop listening to you. Wives, when you nag your husband to do this or that or this or that, and why can't you be more like this, and you just constantly, he is going to chalk it up to, she's hormonal, I don't have to listen to her right now. And he is going to tune you out and stop listening. And I'm not saying that they are correct when they do so. Let's be honest. If you're nagging them, there's probably a reason, right? But at the same time, the way that you communicate, the way that you, your attitude talks to them and communicates your heart to them is going to affect their ability to listen to you. How many of you parents know what I'm talking about? When you yell and scream at your kids, you get very little done. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Anybody else? Your kids get an attitude just like you have an attitude. You're not getting anywhere. Be careful. In the ministry, it's the same way. If all you're doing all the time is criticizing and correcting, people stop listening. So there's a Duggar family, and they have a bunch of kids. 30,000 kids or something like that. I don't know. And all I know is they have more than me, and that's a lot. And so I think it's 20, 19 kids, something like that. And they have a rule. The parents had to make themselves a rule because they found themselves criticizing their parents all the time. And the rule is, if you need to criticize your kids, make sure you have given them at least 10 encouragements or compliments first. Now, it's not like they go around counting. Well, okay. You did a good job cleaning up your room. You did your homework. You helped your brother. You did the dishes last night. I like your hair. Now, this is what you did wrong. You know, that's not what they go around doing. And by the way, if you try, I've done that before, where you try to come up with 10 things in an hour, and they're like, what's the matter? They already know it's coming, right? It's like all your compliments are going to be washed away by this criticism. No, it's this idea that they want to, in their minds, be thinking about throughout the day, how can I compliment my kids throughout the day so that when a criticism inevitably comes up, they will have already done the complimenting, and it's not just preloading before you smash them over the head with your criticism, right? And we need to have that attitude. We need to go around encouraging people, hey, good job. Or, you know, I appreciate you getting here early to set up. Thank you very much. Or doing things for people that show them that you appreciate them. So when you have to criticize them, it shows them that it is constructive and not destructive. When you have this attitude of liking people and showing them that you like them, what happens? People listen to you. And what Paul is trying to explain to Timothy is that if you have the right attitude, you can command the authority that I've demanded of you. But if you don't have the right attitude, no one will listen. And then he goes on to say, in faith, and this is the idea of faithfulness, that you do what God has called you to do, no questions asked, and you keep doing it until he tells you otherwise. You walk on the water when he tells you to walk on the water, and you don't stop walking on the water until he tells you to get back in the boat. And when he calls you over here, you go. And when he says to stay, even though you're not getting anything accomplished, you stay, and you just follow through with God's orders. You trust him. That's faith. And then impurity. And this is, it doesn't matter if you do all the other ones. If you fail in the purity aspect, it is the quickest way to lose your ability to minister to people. Is it because God is done with you or people are done with you? And it's because people are done with you. Was God done with David after he sinned and he was sexually immoral? The answer is no, God was not done with David. He continued to use him. Would you have? Probably not, right? You'd run away, wouldn't you? Like most of us would. That's the problem. God may not be done with you, but the people will. So be careful. Guard your heart. Guard your life. Stay pure, lest you disqualify yourself and no one will listen to you. He's saying people will despise you because of these actions. So learn to be mature in these areas. Now, as you do that, as if that's not enough to work on. He says, and now, until I come, this is what the pastor's supposed to do. This is a pastor's job description. This is what a pastor is supposed to do. And this is a big thing. When I first became a pastor, I'm like, what do I do? I thought, for some reason, in my mind, I had it in my head that things had to change. The guy's like, no. Give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Reading? What do you mean reading? Some people try to equate this to, this is a command by Paul to bring someone up onto the stage to read the passage before the service starts. And some churches do that, where they have someone and they read the passage today before the pastor gives his message. And that, oh, you have to give attention to reading in the church. That's not what he's talking about. Look at the other two. Exhortation and doctrine. How can you exhort and how can you have doctrine if you haven't read God's word? This reading is not necessarily a public reading of God's word, because he told him to command and teach. So we already know that. This is something different. This is you studying on your own, being diligent to know God's word and to understand it, to rightly divide it, to read it and to take it apart for yourself and to know, okay, yeah, that's what he's talking about here. And this references this over here. And that is what this means. And oh, I get it now. And historically, this is what was going on over here. And you read it. You study it. Give attention to reading. So what should the pastor be doing if he has nothing else to do? And what does Pastor Tim do if he has nothing else on his plate? Which is very rare, by the way. But in case, what should he be doing? Praying and reading, studying God's word. That's all. That's the go-to. That's your default. If nothing else is necessary to be done right now, go read the word. Go study it. Go listen to someone teach it. Go read a commentary on the word while you're reading it. Do whatever you have to do to study God's word and be in it all the time. Remember what the apostles said when the church was complaining about the widows being neglected? They said, it's not right that we neglect the word. That's the idea here. They needed to be studying it, looking through it, figuring out what was going on. And that wasn't just a first century thing because they didn't know. They had just had their eyes open. They had just figured out that Jesus was the Messiah. Now they're going through the Old Testament, figuring out how that applied through this new lens of the gospel. And that was an important part. But that still must be done today. We must continue in God's word. Pastors should be scholars. They should be theologians. They should be people who understand doctrine. This is so important. And I want to encourage you to do this. When I first became a pastor, all I had was God's word, and I had nothing to do all day because I didn't speak the language in Nicaragua, and we didn't have a church going yet, and I didn't have any friends. I was by myself, and I had this tent in an old disco, a 10,000-square-foot disco, and I would just sit in this tent most all day long. And someone had given me Dan Frenfrock's inductive Bible study method, just the user's guide. I didn't have the teacher's guide or anything, but I went through that and I learned how to study God's word. And I studied God's word for almost 2 straight years. I didn't do hardly anything but study God's word for 2 straight years. And I didn't have any TV, no radio, nothing in English. I didn't have the internet, didn't have a computer that I could use. I didn't have a cell phone, couldn't call home when I wanted to. I had no one to talk to and nothing else to do. God completely isolated me so that there was nothing I could do. And for that first couple of weeks, I was going out of my mind with boredom. So I picked up the word and I started reading it. And as I read it, I started seeing a lot of other stuff. And then I went to Managua, to the capital where Pastor Greg was when he just called us. And I found in English a Thompson's Chain Reference Bible. An English book. I bought it. I also got a copy of Romeo and Juliet. Because it was in English. Okay? That was it. And I got one in Spanish. That was the first book I ever read in Spanish. Was the Reina Valera version of Romeo and Juliet. Because I was trying to learn how to read Spanish. So I had an English and a Spanish copy. And so I was there and I was studying God's word. And by the end of that 2 years, when things finally started picking up, I had now learned I had read the Bible multiple times through. I had studied the Bible. I had notepads, notebooks full of just my notes on God's word because I had nothing else to do. No TV, no anything, no social media, nothing. Just God's word all day, every day. So when Pastor Carlos came to our facility and he wanted to start learning, I knew exactly what he needed. And for 2 years, half day, he had to listen to Calvary pastors teach God's word. And the other half day, he was a gardener. And that's what he did for 2 years. That's how he got his start. That's why. And now he's younger than most pastors in that same town. And they all say, how did you learn the word? And they want to ascribe it to our Bible college. And no, it's just that I didn't let him do anything else but read the word for 2 years. Folks, it's that kind of dedication to God's word that's going to get you where you want to go. I didn't do it by choice. I hadn't even read and studied 1 Timothy in depth. And so God forced me into a situation where I had to do that. And by doing so, he transformed my heart and my walk and my life and everything else about me. And he can do that for you too. His word is a lamp unto your feet and a light unto your path. And you are going to know the truth, and the truth is going to set you free. It's going to transform you. But that only happens when you give it time. How many of you know social media changes your perspective on things? How many of you know that the news changes your perspective on things? Talking to your friends changes your perspective on things? Now, you want to get your heart right? Let God change your perspective on things. Be in the Word. So he says, give attention to reading, and then what you've read, what you've studied, go tell others, exhort others, and share. You see, I found that whatever God is sharing with me right now is not just for me. Don't be narcissistic. God is not just talking to you for your sake. He wants you to go share that with someone. He wants you to take that to somebody else. Did God show you something today? Go tell 5 people. Why? Because he wants you to exhort them with it too. I get so much out of studying God's word, and whatever I'm telling you today is stuff he's been telling me all week long, and now I get to share it with you. He didn't give it to just me. He wants me to share it with everyone else. He says, read it, then exhort others, and formulate doctrine. Doctrine is formal understanding of specific things, items, and systems within God's word. That's what doctrine is. The doctrine of God is studying to know all about God and how the person of God and the position of God affects our understanding of God's word. The doctrine of baptism and knowing what baptism is, what it's not, and all of these other things. And it's a systemized understanding of an idea that you can utilize in your life to understand the rest of God's word. Doctrine is important. Doctrine isn't Calvary Chapel versus Baptist versus somebody else. No, doctrine is God's word, and it's understanding a concept within God's word so that way we can apply that throughout the word as we read it. And you need to learn doctrine. And any good pastor has a systematic theology set of books. I have Norman Geisler's set, and it's really awesome, and it's very long, and you should, once you've read through the Bible a couple of times, you should read it. Read the Bible first. But you need to have doctrine. And so he says your external work is you studying God's word effectively so you can share it with others and have the right doctrine. And so you can see this is an awesome thing. This is what pastors should be doing all the time. This is the job that Timothy was put there to do. On top of setting things in order, setting up elders in every city, making sure that people are doing the right thing and understand who Jesus is and all of this other stuff. So, we have this external work, and that's awesome. That's amazing. And you all know what you need to do now to do the external work. But what about your internal work? Notice what he says. Do not neglect the gift that is in you. Notice that you can't do this on your own. When he was prayed for, ordained, and sent out with Paul, Timothy was given 2 things. Number 1, the Holy Spirit gave him a gift. What gift was it? We don't know. It does not say. It could have been the gift of teaching. It could have been the gift of prophecy. It could have been the gift of whatever. Whatever the gift was, it's the gift of the Holy Spirit that was given to him. And it was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the eldership. So when they laid hands on him, they anointed him, they sent him out. God spoke a word saying, you're going to do this. And he gave him a gift, a specific gift. And apparently Timothy knew what it was. But we can utilize this to know that God has given each and every one of us gifts through his Holy Spirit when we receive Christ. You have been given gifts. And yet the Holy Spirit groans under our disuse or our misuse of his gifts. How many people just go through their lives not utilizing the gifts of the Holy Spirit, not stepping out in faith, not sharing the word, not using the word of wisdom or the word of knowledge, not going out and doing what God has called them to do. He says, do not neglect the gift. So this idea here is he's not saying to use the gift, but don't neglect the gift. Think, how many of you have a dog? Anybody have a dog or a cat or a fish or anything like that? Anybody have a pet? Now, if you have a pet, What would neglect of your pet be? Well, some would say if you don't feed it, right? Well, I guess that could be neglecting your animal, right? Neglecting your dog, neglecting your cat. But how about if you don't spend any time with it? What if its needs are met, but you just never spend time with it? What about your kids? What if you have kids and their needs are met? They're going to school, they have a roof over their head, they're eating 3 square meals a day, but you never spend an ounce of time with them. You're neglecting your children. So he's saying, pay attention to your gift. Give it thought. Give it time in your head. This is not necessarily an external thing, but an internal thing. You don't have to take your dog out to work, right? You don't have to have a working dog to not neglect it. You just have to spend time with him. Even if it's sitting on the couch, petting his head, right? That's enough. Okay, if you have a cat, sorry, they hate you. If you have fish, actually, fish are more attentive and nice than cats are. Fish will come to you when you're going to put food in the bowl, and they'll look around. Yeah, not cat. But don't neglect it. Pay attention. Know what your gifts are, and pay attention to when God wants you to use them. Be mindful of them. You can't be mindful of something you don't know exists. And I encourage you to go through the Word and learn about the gifts, figure out which ones you have, and utilize them. But finally, notice what he says here. Meditate on these things. Now, Eastern meditation is a cleansing of the thought. It's a getting rid of all ideas in your head. That's not what this is talking about. Matter of fact, meditation in the Bible is the exact opposite. It is consuming information in your head. So Eastern meditation is making yourself dumber and emptying yourself. And biblical meditation is considering the things that God has spoken to you, shown you, revealed to you, and thinking about them, pondering over them, going over them in your mind. So it's the opposite, it's the exact opposite extreme. We as people need to take time to think about God's word, to think about God, to think about our use of his tools. That's what he's basically talking about in this first part. So you have to have downtime. You have to have time where you don't do anything. You just sit there and think. You have to have time where you can pray and then think and read, but think about what you just read. Think about how it applies to your life. Think about what it means to you as an individual, what it means to the people closest to you. Think about the gifts that you have, and does God want you to use them with an individual today? And think throughout the day, consider and meditate on these things. Have them going over your head, going over them in your head, so that you can apply them. Most of the time, the problem is that we are like that foolish person who sees a reflection in God's word and then we forget it the minute we walk away. And we don't think about it. We don't pay attention to what God is doing in our lives, and we're so consumed. And you have to turn off something. You cannot. You absolutely cannot consume TV, movies, social media, and all of this other garbage that you take into your life all the time and still meditate on God's word. You can't do it. Something's got to give. It's not wrong to watch TV on occasion. It's not wrong to have a Facebook account or a Twitter account or anything like that. I have those accounts, but if you ever message me, I will not respond because I never check them. I don't care about social media. I really don't. The only reason I have them is so that I can set up stuff for the church so that we can send out invites to come to events for people. I don't want cable. I just had to call my cable company, my internet company on yesterday to fix something that was wrong. And they were appalled that we only have internet. We don't have phones. We don't have cable. You can't do that. You need to have you need to have these other things. I'm like, I don't want that. It's more money. It is literally cheaper for me to get phone service and cable with the internet than just the internet. Look at how the devil makes it so enticing to bring that garbage into your house. He makes it cheaper. They push it. I said, I would rather pay more and not have that. I don't want it there. I watch TV occasionally, but not on, I watch shows. I don't watch broadcast TV because that would be awful, right? I watch sports on YouTube sometimes, and there's nothing wrong with those things. But look at how our culture has, they have prioritized the consumption of this stuff instead of focusing on God and His Word. There's no time on the front porch anymore. There's no time thinking anymore. There's no time just being quiet around a fire, reading a book. Think about that. Your kids come home, they're on their phones, their tablets, talking to somebody, doing all this other stuff. When do they stop? When do you stop? You have to turn it off. And I want to challenge you tonight. The Lord's probably showing you that there's something. I know that your spouse is probably elbowing you to remind you of that other thing that you weren't thinking of or trying not to think about. But ask the Lord, Lord, is there something in my life that I need to stop or I need to minimize? I used to be a gamer. I used to play video games all the time. I'd play for 10, 12 hours if I could. And the Lord convicted me. He said, no more. So I stopped. Then one day some of the guys in the church were like, hey, Pastor, you want to play with us? I'm like, sure. Set up my computer next to them. We started playing. There was a knock on the door. Somebody broke out the back windows of my car. It was a police officer. Is that your car out there in the parking lot? Yeah. There's glass everywhere. I get the message. I'll stop playing. I understood the message loud and clear. Listen, you got to have time to ponder what God's doing in your life. Anxiety, frustration, depression. That comes when we don't process the information that we're taking in. We take in way too much information to handle, and we don't process it. We don't think about where it fits in God's plan or our worldview. We don't do what's right. We don't talk to our spouses or our kids. You got to stop. You got to turn it down. Maybe there's multiple things you've got to stop, but you need to make a decision to give yourself time. You schedule it in for not just you, but your family. I remember the day I turned off the cable. I thought I was going to die. They were going to kill me. But meditate on these things and give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. What happens when you start processing this stuff and you think about it, you pray about it, and as things come up and you're reading God's word, you're going to, oh, I need to do that. Okay, God, will you fill me with your Holy Spirit? Teach me, guide me. And then your progress becomes evident. People will start to see, because what he's saying here is that in internal commitment turns into external evidence. Don't just focus on the outside. You got to focus on the inside. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. So don't stop thinking about these things, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. So focus on yourself first. Get your heart right. Focus right. And then you're going to be able to save everybody else. But if you can't get your heart quiet, you can't listen to the Lord, if you can't settle down just a little bit, how can you help everyone else if you can't even focus your own heart on Jesus? So we all want to be superheroes and we all want to save the world. Start in your quiet time every day. One of the things that I did is I used to always listen to music or the radio, even teachings on my way to work. And I drive 1.5-2 hours to work most times. And I drive all day. So I decided, on my way to work, I turn everything off. There's enough traffic, I get a couple hours of meditation and prayer time. Because driving is just mindless when you're going 3 miles an hour. So I pray. And I'll listen to the word, and I'll pray about it, I'll think about it. And I'll spend some time with the Lord, and I'll just think about stuff. And I'll just keep it quiet the whole time. You need to find times to just be quiet before the Lord and give yourself opportunities. They won't always just be sitting in a closet somewhere. Don't take up the bathroom for that long. Your kids need to get in there. But at the same time, find time alone with the Lord that you can spend with Him and talk to Him. And as you do this, well, then you will accomplish God's goals in ministry. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for what you've given us. We pray that you would just give us your wisdom and understanding. God, we know that it is by your grace that we are what we are. It is your grace towards us that helps us to accomplish so much. And we ask, Lord, that through your grace, you would empower us, fill us, and use us for your glory. So as we come before you tonight, Father, and we have the wonderful time of fellowshipping in the Fellowship Hall with the Calvary Cafe and with one another, we pray that you just bless each one tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.